word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, or workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to the doctrine of church, where we'll try to wrap it up this evening, Roman numeral 6, page 10 of our notes. Alright, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure your fellowship. You have the SCA put in its cage, so to speak, allowing God the Holy Spirit to have rulership over your soul for at least the next hour of your life, so that we can once again profit and maximize from the study at hand this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here to finish up on the doctrine of the church, where the final emphasis is on the local church. Part of the local church government in its responsibility is to monitor the church itself in regards to certain types of SCA activity, such as gross immorality, conflicts, things of this nature. So that is Roman numeral 6 that outlines these things for us so that we have a clear understanding of what our responsibilities and to what extent we are allowed to engage in this activity. So Roman numeral 6, judicial priorities and responsibilities of a local church having the authority within a certain constraint. So Paul makes it very clear that the local church has a responsibility to police itself. 1 Corinthians 5 brings this principle out, verses 12 through 13. And the background to these particular verses was the presence of a certain SCA type in the Corinthian church that was involved in gross immorality, particularly incest. The son having sexual relations with his mother. And the church itself, as we know, overreacted with respect to this occasion and circumstance, both with an underreaction, first of all, and then an overreaction, as brought out in 2 Corinthians. Their underreaction was that they simply did not do anything in regards to this individual. This would be a misplaced representation of grace with respect to someone's failures. Paul says this is not right. Certain SCA types, certain perpetuation of SCA activity in the church, constitutes leaven within the assembly and has a negative effect in regards to the congregation overall, if nothing else. Furthermore, it is obviously a rotten witness to those outside of them, whereas incest, even the unbelievers, recognize the immorality, generally speaking, involved in regards to this kind of sin. And Paul, therefore, has to exhort the Corinthians and give them the right read and straighten them out with respect to the proper application. And he had already instructed them in regards to applying separation in such situations as this, in this regards, and that the teaching previously on separation wasn't dealing with unbelievers in and of itself. It was dealing with believers. Believers that were grossly maladjusted and running rampant under the SCAs, as we have so brought out. And he brings this out in the latter part of verse chapter 5 here, regards to writing in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. He says, I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world. He's not stepping back from the doctrine of separation now. But he's dealing with an aspect of separation where there is a corporate stiff arm, if you will, non-allowance of the individual to be part of the assembly or fellowship of the local church. And he says that I do not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's looking there at unbelievers. You can't basically become a hermit, even though some try, and be effective in the Christian way of life. You've got to be in the world. That's part of your witness in the angelic conflict, and that is to stand for the truth and application in the midst of a world otherwise ignorant of it or blind to it, to reflect the light among darkness. And his exhortation was to apply judicial or corporate penalties as necessary with respect to certain activity that may go on amongst the believers themselves. And that's verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any, and the so-called is a pathetic translation of the New American Standard, is designated, with any designated brother. That looks at a translator that has a tint of legalism attached to them, so-called brother, like maybe they weren't really believers because they did this activity. Well, that's where you need to wise up. Believers can involve themselves in any type of SE activity as an unbeliever can. All you have to do is choose to do it and engage in the activity, you see. And there are some of the holy rollers out there that think that somehow by becoming a believer, if you're a true believer, you'll never do these things again. Well, they got some real problems regards to some great Christians otherwise recorded for us in the Bible. Believers, great believers, who engaged in sin activity sometimes more than once. Abraham. No Jew would ever argue regards to the greatness of Abraham spiritually, but twice he was willing to sell his wife down the tubes in order to save his bacon because he's operating under fear. So, believers, obviously, we all continue to have an SCA as part of the battle, as part of doing battle in the angelic conflict. It's an inner battle. And sometimes the SCA gets the best of people. And it obviously gets the best of all of us, generally on a daily basis, but obviously it is kept isolated and incidental. And it's dealt with the rebound and refrain from the kinds of SCA activities, especially that would bring reproach upon the church. This kind of SCA activity, incest, obviously the individual is continuing to engage in the activity, and hence he's in reversionism. And it definitely brings reproach upon the assembly itself. So here is a designated brother, a believer, a fellow believer, brother, when it's used in the New Testament, in this capacity, almost always refers to a fellow believer, if not always. If he should be an immoral person or covetous, one who's running under his STA in these veins. And again, we're not dealing with simply isolated or incidental sins. But we're dealing with those sins that obviously are repetitive, they are continuous, and now they become knowledge. Now, sometimes God graces people out. I know He has on me more than one time in my life in regards to sins. He doesn't make it public to everybody. See, there's a balance of grace that God has in regards to dealing with believers, especially positive volition in this regards. But after a certain time, if people are not willing to pull in their horns or not dealing with it appropriately, etc., He may bring these things out in the open and make them public. And we're not expected to interact in regards to judicial proceedings if we don't know what's going on. So obviously, if this remains hidden, the attitude is this in God's hands, He'll reveal it at the appropriate time. This became no knowledge, see, in this regards. And these different types of sins, obviously the covetous individual, immoral, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, things of this nature, covetous, greed, seen in the business world, or an idolater, getting off into false religions, reviler. That's a sin of the tongue, a consistent slanderer in this respect. Or a drunkard, that's an alcoholic. Not just, they got drunk on occasion. They woke up, had their divine discipline, it's called a hangover, and rebounded it, moved on. No, an alcoholic. So that's a drunkard. We understand the difference. Or a swindler, that's a cheater. Another one who is dishonest, obviously, in the business world. All these things obviously have a direct effect on people outside the church. Also, if they're in the company of them, which usually, a lot of times they are, hanging out at the bar or whatever. Not even to eat with such a one. There is a place of social separation. They're not, if they're involved in this activity in a reversionistic way, and you need to know that doctrine in that regards, obviously you refrain from socialization with these individuals and not even to sit down to dinner in regards to one of these. But then he goes on in further explanation in regards to the church's responsibility in this regards in verses 12 and 13 for our purposes. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not now, who are we to judge believers out there? You got the civil authority to do that. They've got their own laws to take care of the world. The world has its own laws. No, but we have a responsibility. Paul, in his apostolic position, has a responsibility for those believers who have been allotted to his charge in his regards, as a family, as parents might over a family, over their children. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Obviously supplied and so intended. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And this separation calls for a corporate separation, i.e., you're out of Bible class, you don't come back until you get your act back together. Now, the overreaction, without going into 2 Corinthians totally, is he evidently pulled in his horn, so to speak. Ceased his activity, and at that point in time was allowed back into their church. And then they went on the opposite end of the coin and overreacted and continued to treat him in a very cold and distant and harsh way. And Paul had to come in and rebalance them again and tell them, recognize this one fact. When you're dealing with polyvolition sometimes really messes up big. They can. And those who recognize that they do, when they recognize their sin, they have a lot of remorse that goes on within their souls. I speak from experience. And they really don't even need anybody to go around telling them how wrong and stupid they were. They recognize it. And to go on and to continue to, if you will, castigate them and be show a type of hostility towards them otherwise in that regards, simply emburdens them further in regards to their lupe and sorrow they're already experiencing. And it just creates an additional pressure on them as they're trying to get their spiritual act back together otherwise. So you've got your two sides, see. And it's expressed in this way because by approaching it both ways, you don't violate the doctrine of grace, but by abusing it on the liberal side, any more than you violate it by abusing it, being legalistic about it. See. So there's your balance. So Paul, but for our purposes here, Paul, in this regards, says we have a responsibility to deal with inner problems. So be, in fact, to try and handle conflicts within the local church apart from civil court is preferable. And again, I put in as permitted by law. We're not living in the age of Israel. Under the age of Israel, they had the Mosaic Law. And they were a priest nation. That they were to function, if you will, in representation and administration as a nation of God's plan. So their theology, their religion, was tied directly into their civil government. And part of the law, regards to certain things, murder, etc., was capital punishment. We don't live in the age of Israel. We live in a different dispensation. We live in a dispensation where our law, our spiritual laws, are restrained to the local church in and of itself. And civil laws are designed to take care of those other things that otherwise you see in the Mosaic law, such as capital punishment, things of this nature. That's why we have authority. That's why we have policemen and things of this nature, judges, etc., to deal with that. And as I stated, you had this erroneous idea that's promoted and has been, like somebody kills somebody and they can run to big cathedral and cry, sanctuary. Well, what world sanctuary? You don't find that in the New Testament either. See, you got to know the Mosaic law. And, in Roman Catholicism, you see them in the movies, they run to know, he's got protection of the church. Even though he, killed, he's a serial killer or whatever. No, we don't have that right. The church doesn't have that right. And all it is another gross distortion of power-hungry people in regards to trying to implement false doctrine and false ideals upon the church that is not designed for the church to function. So, like I said, you kill somebody, you come to me, and hopefully anybody else's church, be expected to say, you need to turn yourself in, and by the way, before you walk out that door, I'm calling right now, let them know you're on the way. And hopefully you are. So understand there are certain things, in fact, we'll see here, where basically our limit is, that obviously we must follow the law, our civil law, and that's part of our witness in regards to being a local church. But apart from that, there are, in regards to certain kinds of conflicts, certain kinds of SC activities, we're supposed to try to deal with it with ourselves and not let it get outside, if you will, into civil matters. It's preferable. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. In that regards, continue on. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, he goes on to say here, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Here you're looking at something like a civil lawsuit, an accusation, or whatever it may be, but it's in a lesser criminal activity or a lesser a misdemeanor type of deal, probably of cheating somebody maybe or something like that, but a lawsuit in this regards. When he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous. That's civil authorities, unbelievers. They're the ones going to reside in authority over this case and deliberate over it and make the decisions, and not before the saints. And the neighbor here, obviously, is a fellow believer. See. Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? Now, there's a certain expectation God has for us in regards to the doctrine that He gives us. And it's called culpability. We're culpable in regards to being able, we should be able to make decisions that are appropriate and in line with the plan of God in this regards. And the evidence that that wisdom is inherent in doctrine for those who are adjusted to it is the fact that one of these days we will be judging the world with Jesus Christ as we align our thinking with His. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? See, he brings it out there, the smallest law court. Obviously, he's not saying you rebel against Roman law either. See, and these would be, like maybe a divorce or something like that, where maybe you can mitigate, the church can help mitigate the conflict and hopefully kind of settle matters. Now, obviously, it would have to go out if they're going to go ahead and have a divorce and legally have it done because they got married in the world. And it's all on file. You got to follow legal procedures. But maybe you can iron out the conflict, the grievance between the parties beforehand. That would obviously help settle things. But you got to have both parties willing to do that, to do something like that. And if you got one that's not, well, then it goes to the court. But otherwise, maybe smaller things that might constitute some type of law are going to sue them for money or something that maybe they owe you. Do you not know that we all judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Verse 4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? The advantage of the local church that's adjusted with Bible doctrine, mitigating in regards to circumstances and situations, is that we have doctrine on our side. The sense of impartiality of fairness along these lines. No prejudice in regards to cosmic ideologies and things of this nature. I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers. And the church can't. Nobody can come in here and critique this guy and say, hey, he needs to get the hell out of here until he quits doing this. Essentially, in essence, that's what he's saying. A brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Before unbelievers, see. And so the whole idea is, what kind of witness is it to the negative cosmos to air our dirty laundry otherwise? Often in regards to situations of conflict. You have the conflict, which is bad enough in and of itself. And sometimes you can even come to resolution in regards to the conflict. But other people may not let the conflict drop. And then they exasperate the conflict. They compound the problem. And can continue to go on. And that's where it takes a true grit, a Bible doctrine within one's soul, in order to be able to apply on that level when things like that occur within a local church. To apply the grace where it's necessary and to move on with life. See. Otherwise, people that really have no business with us, people that are not part of our church, that we're a family. You don't believe me, hang around for a while, you'll see. We act just like one sometimes. We're a family. And we all have our problems. And conflicts will arise. You're not going to avoid it in life, generally speaking. And even amongst those who are like-minded and positive with you. But the grace-oriented individual, just Bible doctrine, is willing to forgive and move on appropriately and accordingly to the dictates of Bible doctrine in this regard, rather than going out and running to their negative friends and associations in life and running their tongues all about it and getting their input. You know, I don't like to deal with conflicts. I've made that before. But I'm more than willing and ready to deal with conflict. The one that really gets my goat goes when I find positive believers running off to negative other believers or other people and spilling their guts all about this and getting their advice. Running to them like they've got something that they have a real concern about their spiritual life. And this person doesn't even doctrine the door a Bible class. What is that? See, where is that coming from? On my soapbox tonight. No, Bible doctrine's on the soapbox, just like it always is every Bible class. See? And we have responsibilities. So we need to do, in order to do this, now we need to do it correctly. And the only way to do it correctly is to make sure that we hang in there with Bible doctrine and let it govern our actions. So see, each believer has individual responsibility to exhort another within the local church. They know we're engaged in sin invoking reversionism. All right, in regards to our responsibilities and police. And obviously we have a personal responsibility with one another. You see a brother or sister sinning, that obviously is a path to reversionism, and you have opportunity. Obviously, we're not in here to invade people's privacy. That's not what Paul is dealing with. Someone that obviously God opens the doors, and you're able, you have opportunity for conversation in regards to it. And you're able to talk to them, give them the doctrine, exhort them, encourage them, etc. Try to get them to see the error of their ways, for them to pull in their FCA horns and make the adjustment. And if we're able to do that, obviously we save a lot of grief throughout the individual's life as well as possibly other people's lives. James himself brought this principle out for us in James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. See, that interceding on behalf of a fellow believer that is copying human viewpoint because they're running under their FCA and their rationalization of life. And you're able to obviously put out the proper doctrine and make the right applications, etc. That goes along with exhorting, which may include rebuke and things of this nature, depending on the situation. And they pull in their horns and they go, yeah, you're right. I'm being stupid. Get my act together. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, as sin and death, and will cover a multitude of sins as they would obviously otherwise maintain this passive reversionism that they're on and crank out sin in their life and the divine discipline that they expect there as a culpability factor continues to build up. But the very fact that we're encouraged and exhorted to assist and intervene in this regard as one another says that that's part of our responsibility. So D, Christ, in anticipation of the church, taught the same principle in Matthew 18, 15. In his teaching here, and it's directed this passage, and we'll look at it a little bit further in depth for this particular point. In this passage, he's dealing with the church in the future. And if your brother, this third class condition, maybe he does or maybe he doesn't sins, go and reprove him in private. So, you become aware of it. And you're in a situation where you can exhort the individual. Their proving is, hey, you know, this is not your path that you're on. Again, he's not dealing with simply incidental sin. You've got to understand that. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, he's dealing with the kind of sin that obviously would reflect maybe gross immorality in and of itself, or sin that is continuous, repetitive, and becomes knowledge, you see. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So Christ himself taught the same principle in regards to trying to help one another in dealing with STAs, especially those of the most critical kind that can cost somebody their crown and wreath. So he, now both passages, James 5:19, and as well as Jesus' teaching, both passages assume real guilt now of the offender. So in other words, they know this. You know this for a fact. You're not speculating that somebody's doing something. That's another one. To go in there and simply speculate. No, they assume real guilt of the offender. And both imply upon repentance that the case is to be closed. Now this is God's plan. This isn't man's plan. This isn't man's law. This is God's law. When someone is in a situation such as that, as an offender, and one does bring it to their attention, and they're willing to cease and desist in regards to activity, in a minute, obviously, that their activity is wrong, and they move on, then the case is closed. That's what he says. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You've won the case. See, in regards to the accusation that may otherwise have to go before others in order to resolve it, as it might further impact the church itself, which is the rest of this passage. So there's not any other additional hoops that people have to run through. Repentance simply means a change of mind. And if someone ceases their activity that they're guilty of, and there's recognition of, that they are wrong in that regards, then what other grounds do you have than to accept their claim? And that's the grounds we are to stand upon. If they want to be an idiot, continue to keep on doing stuff, stupid stuff like this, you don't think God doesn't know that? But we're dealing with our responsibilities as believers in policing one another in this regard. and how we are to interact with one another in this regard. So if someone quits, a couple starts living together or something like that. Hey, you can't do that. And otherwise, we're going to have to kick you out of the church. Well, okay, we move out. They move out. That's an obvious sign that they cease and desist. And we recognize, we need to be married. You don't continue to separate from them. You don't continue to hold them, hold a grudge over and hammer over their head. You accept their action of quitting and their recognition as that which is acceptable to move on with life. And you not to sit there and continue to bring it up and use it as a club, later on in life, etc. Obviously, if they continue to exist, do things like that, they may establish a pattern that you may have to bring forward in regards to a future accusation. But otherwise, at that point in time, the case is closed. So Jesus further gives instruction in the event a resolution then is not initially attained. That's continued on here in Matthew 18, verses 16 and 17. But if he does not listen to you, right, so now you got the situation this is a violation of doctrine. And you shouldn't be involved in this activity. And they go, I don't care. Or whatever excuse they give you, but they continue to engage in their action, etc. Then you take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Even then, it doesn't go to, if you will, the church corporate. Because you had a one-on-one mediation in the first time, the next time you take witnesses. So obviously we're dealing with the kind of sin that is obviously reproachful in regards to the church. And the kind that the church otherwise would recognize, you can't do that. See. Be part of this assembly, etc. And then you have the occasion so that's the second time that they are to be approached. And obviously, the same thing goes for the first. Well, if he pulls in his horns in, well, okay, fine. But now you've got all the facts established. And only with the facts then do you fulfill verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That means to keep him away, completely and totally away from your person. And out of your fellowship at all. And obviously dependent upon the kind of sin that may be involved. Depend on the degree of separation that may occur, whether it's corporate separation or probably in this case, if it went all the way to the church, that's what you're dealing with in that regard. But there may be an instance where it wouldn't demand that. But either way, you are to not sit there and say, oh, good buddy, buddy, anymore. The way Jews looked at Gentiles and tax collectors like they were dogs of life. See, almost in a condescending way. That people won't listen, that people want to reject the truth, even in spite of the facts presented to that degree that are so stubborn. This is the attitude you take. So one, in this regards, now summarizing, one or two witnesses are to further address the offender along with the original believer to substantiate all facts. Two, this is a second opportunity for the offender to pull in their horns, so to speak. Three, if no repentance or change of mind persists, the issue is then to be taken to the church. Four, Christ assumes the royal chain of command is in place. And the order of proceedings would first appeal to the church board, and still no repentance, the entire body is to be given a voice. And essentially, we have this whole situation that even spelled out in our Constitution. Our board spent more than a couple of years looking over our Constitution word for word, and we revised it in the church voted on. And a lot of the revision dealt with judicial proceedings of the church to make sure that we're all clear in regards to this. And now I'm giving you the exact documentation, if you didn't bother to look it up to begin with, of why we came to those conclusions. We don't do things just because we feel like it. well, this will twit them. No, we did it because, as a board, hopefully, because we're led by doctrine to do it. So the way we have to set it up, a situation like that, the board would, all right, let's hear the situation, and if we can resolve it at that level, that's fine. But if not, then okay, if they want to persist, if they want a jury by their peers, other believers, then we'll take it before the church and relate the facts, and here you go, and let the church vote on it. So five, now the disciplinary measures here is the doctrine of separation. And that's the one thing that you can underline in regards to how far, to what extent we are to go in regards to any type of disciplinary measures. So that's G, separation is always and the only discipline authorized for the church in the Bible as a means of sentencing in regards to the verdict of one's guilt. So H, separation, as we know, and we have a doctrine concerning separation, can be applied within the spectrum of corporate for gross carnality, such as the incestuous Corinthian, or simply social for less violations. 1 Corinthians 5:13, don't even eat with such a one. The church is not to have any kind of fellowship with him, basically. Again, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's from the corporate assembly. So that's a corporate separation. And then you have simply social separations for less violations, such as 2 Thessalonians, as we will hopefully get to there here before too long. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. That we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother, that's a fellow believer, who leads an unruly life. Keep your distance. Be on your guard. And not according to the traditions, that's Bible doctrine, which they receive from us. Verse 14, for follow-up, and if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. To put him on notice. It's not that you're being spiteful or vindictive in regards to the separation, but to put him on notice so that they'll reevaluate their life. If they truly consider you as a positive friend, they'll do that. If they don't care about you, then what's the deal? Also, Romans 16:17. Now, I urge you, brothers, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Obviously, the degree of separation is going to be commensurate with regards to the level or degree that these act out in these areas. And then 1 Corinthians 5:11, do not eat with such a one. He is dealing with fellow believers who otherwise may not be in sins that deserve the penalty of corporate separation. So I, churches now that govern correctly, that will apply this doctrine appropriately, have the full support of God. We want God to be on our side as a church. Then it behooves each and every one of us to seek to follow these things accordingly. That is Matthew 18:18, ending should have kept my finger there and I didn't. At the end of that, truly I say to you, whoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then you have the two or three principles in regards to prayer, etc.,
that fall behind that.
So, whatever decision, when doctrine is applied, is made, we have support and backup and recognition by God in the third heaven on it. He confirms that decision. Says, yes, that's right. So, in that regard. So, Jay, now, self-policing does not give the believers the right to play STA Gestapo and invade the privacy of other believers. It is not condoning that kind of activity. The meddlers. So you're not to be a meddler either. You don't meddle in people's affairs. This takes discernment. Is there not one wise enough? See, you've got to have wisdom to be able to implement this type of proceedings in regards to dealing with SCA activities on this level. So, okay, one should be able, obviously, to discern from incidental sin versus reversionism and or gross immorality. Like I said, you know, if we don't know, then we can't be expected to do anything about it. And often, that God will apply grace in regards to certain things, and if people don't pull on their horns, then bingo, He'll reveal it. In addition here, a pastor teacher has the authority to dismiss any that may cause dissension after two warnings. Responsibility, if you will, majority of the pastor, in order to maintain the civility of an assembly and of the local church, is to directly intercede himself in regards to any in the church that can't control their STAs with respect to being agitators, troublemakers, create conflicts and things of this nature. But that's Titus 3:10. His exhortation to Titus in a series of exhortations. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So even then, grace is applied. And but after two warnings, well, guess what? It's the third strike, you're out. I guess California was way ahead of us. Third strike, people won't pull in their horns in that regards. Then the pastor has every right before God to say, get out and stay out until you pull in your horns. You want to keep your mouth shut otherwise. So. And pastors, any normal pastor prays, please don't let this happen. You don't want to have to do this stuff anymore when a parent gets any kicks in regards to beating their kids black and blue because they won't pull in their SCA horns. Parents, some kids have this idea that parents love to spank them and things of this nature. Not necessarily. You won't ever recognize that until you grow up and you're an adult and you're a parent yourself. It's not anything that you have fun doing. But all these weird connotations and thinking that goes on in this world today. What do you expect when you live in Babylon, which is nothing but an amalgamation of human viewpoint flying all over the place. Hardly anything makes sense anymore. Now, in regards to judicial proceedings, accusations against elders, that would be deacons or pastors, either one, they're your elders, are not to even be given an ear with less than two witnesses to corroborate the accusation. 1 Timothy 5:19 spells that out for us. God makes sure that a strict policy is indeed followed, especially when you're dealing with those who have obviously been elevated in authority within the church. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So anyone wants to make an accusation or bring a claim against a deacon or a pastor, understand if you don't have more then yourself as witness corroborates your claim. We're not even going to listen to you as a board. At least if the board's got its act together, it won't. So. And you go, oh, I saw him. I don't care whether you did or you didn't. I don't care what he did. You don't have more than one witness. We follow the rules of Bible doctrine around here. See. Now, that's the kind of dogmatism you have to have in regards to certain things in life. And that you are not willing to bend upon in regards to certain things in life. See. Sometimes you have room to be flexible. Some things you cannot afford to be flexible. And when it comes to judicial proceedings in regards to local church, I guarantee you, any church that's worth its salt will be a stickler in that regard. Because we're after fairness and justice, impartiality. I don't care how much money you got, how much you give, how pretty you are, or how ugly you are. These will not bear influence in regards to our decisions, hopefully. Pray for us. If that ever occurs. To do it right, see. The problem is people get wrapped up in the situation itself and they forget about the responsibility that we all have to try to do it right from now on, see. Or from that point on, as it may be, and involve others. And it's not because we don't like people or not because we don't love people and don't have compassion, etc. It's a matter of principle. Where have we ever heard that? It's a matter of principle. And the principle is God Himself. And I just use the term in a different way. Principle versus principle. One's spelled P-A-L, the other's P-L-E, if you know what I'm talking about. Now, in an all formal judicial matters, two or three witnesses it should be, are required to confirm facts and due diligence to practice in finding and confirming facts. Right, Roman numeral 7. Here we have some final miscellaneous observations. A. Women are to remain silent in the local church as a matter of protocol and witness. As my mom would say, that Paul, he was a woman hater. Oh, well, he just happened to be the greatest apostle on the walking earth, but anyway. Whatever. That's a rebellious nature of some females. And that just comes about by adhering to not only their own STA, but adhering and being involved in a society that promotes that kind of thinking. Yeah, you're equal in regards to being fellow heirs in Jesus Christ, but you're not equal in authority. And that's the way it is. 1 Corinthians 4, 34 through 35. You've got an issue with that, take it up with God. Let the women, Paul says, keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. It doesn't mean that, again, you know, the legalists take this and abuse it. Women, they shouldn't say a word once they walk in the door or whatever. Now he's dealing with exercising, if you will, their verbal power with respect to the affairs of the church. Especially, obviously, in the teaching decorum, and nobody's allowed to speak except for the pastor. But otherwise, church business, things of this nature, they would generally tend to appeal to their husband to make any suggestions or things of that nature. Somebody yells out a verse that I miss, can't find it in Bible class, and happens to be a female in that regards, you're not violating this doctrine. You got to understand that they had gifts that basically temporary communicating gifts that people would get up and speak in their churches, in their early church. And Paul says women will not fulfill that capacity, in the main assembly especially. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. B, those believers that can financially care for dependent widows of their household should do so to avoid further financial burden upon the church. And that principle brought out 1 Timothy 5:16. widows, again, were a source of financial need, especially back in this time in history. Unless their husbands left them with a lot of wealth or whatever, generally women didn't have a means to support themselves. That's back when women were wives in the home, homemakers, and not necessarily out there in the business world, as they almost have to be anymore for a family to make a living in regards to trying to maintain a seemingly a middle class, a lower class status in our economy. Anyway, 1 Timothy 5:16. If a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. Let not the church be burdened. This is someone, obviously, that maybe been left or had money, the means to take care of widows financially on her own. She might house them. And obviously, he's pointing out a woman here, because if you're going to assist a widow and house them, you would not want a man to do it. You're not going to have a man and a woman living together. I don't care if they are 70 years old. So, anyway, I was just thinking about that, and I want to throw that out. Let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So if people have the financial resources to help out, obviously rather than the church being burdened in regards to the deal, they got extra money to throw that way, fine, do it. So see, now each believer shares in the sufferings of Christ, which is fulfilled in the universal body. Being a part of the body of Christ, it's a local church as well as a universal church, you can expect to have your shares of suffering. But understand, Christ suffered way beyond anything that we'll ever experience in our time. And we're simply emulating Him in His life. When He came to this world, it wasn't into a society of going, ooh, great, cool, our Messiah's here. No, He walked into the first advent with a completely and totally hostile environment around Him. And He had to endure in His ministry and claim Himself to be Messiah otherwise, in spite of their open rejection of Him. So, you know, that tells you the way it is in the angelic conflict. Satan doesn't like polyvolition. He doesn't like anything that represents God and His righteousness. And so you're going to be a target in regards to things. And he'll stir it up any way he can, whether it's from outsiders or whether it's from within. So. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Obviously, it's all on behalf of Paul's volition that we endure these types of things in our life. And we're willing to continue to press on in spite of the apparent setbacks that the world throws at us. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of His body. That's Christ's body, which is the church. In filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. As a body, as His better half, as a church, as the bride, we're filling up His afflictions. In union together as one, experientially living in Satan's world. So, indeed, the universal church will be presented corporately before Christ in all its perfection at the Bema ceremony. Again, as I like to point out, while people will not assemble themselves together in time in the church, they will assemble themselves together universally as a church at the Bema ceremony. They won't have any and this or buts there. And I'll be glad they showed up. In spite of it all. There'll be one time they'd be glad they were in that Bible class. Ephesians 5:27. Don't think it won't be a Bible class. I guarantee you, there isn't anything Jesus Christ has to do that doesn't teach Bible doctrine. And then we'll have the real capacity thoroughly appreciated. That He might present to Himself as being Jesus Christ, the church, the universal church, in all her glory, as His right opposite number, if you will, as the bride, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that's because they possess plus R to their faith in His person. But that she should be holy and blameless. And obviously, they will be outfitted with their new resurrection bodies that are minus the STA. So each local church will be graded according to their adjustment or maladjustment to Bible doctrine by Christ as seen in the seven churches of Revelation. Again, those seven churches are brought out in chapters 2 and 3, and Christ critiqued every single one of them. And his critiquing is now set in stone for all eternity in regards to these churches. Don't think that we too, as a local church, won't be critiqued. We will be corporately. Obviously, what we do as believers is completely and totally dependent upon ourselves, that we are, before God, a representation administratively in this dispensation of the church universal as a corporate body, as a microcosm of the universal body. And we are graded before God, before Christ, in regards to our adjustment to Bible doctrine and how we apply it to the degree that we don't or reject it. Whether it will be a Laodicean church or a church of Philadelphia, see, like the two exact opposites in that regard. One who is adjusted and a potential prize winners represented as a church, as a team. It's a team deal. Or whether we're losers like the Laodiceans who are nothing but puke, if you will, figuratively speaking, in regards to God's perception of influence, their influence in history. And then we finish with 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Father, again, we thank you for this local church. We ask that you bless us as we seek to represent you appropriately according to your word, and that you continue to lighten us these things. Brings back to the next Bible class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name.